Hebrews chapter 6 and the last two verses, and then three verses taken from chapter 7 as well. This hope we have as an anchor for the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And chapter 7, verse 23, the former priests, on the one hand, existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. As we have been making our way through Hebrews, we are essentially asking the question of the old carol, what child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthem sweet, while shepherds watch are keeping? The answer to that question asked time and time again, particularly at this time of year, this is Christ, that is the anointed, this is Christ the King. And the appropriate response for each and every one of us, as the shepherds made their way in haste to Bethlehem, we are bid to haste to bring him laud. In Mark chapter 4 and verse 41, the disciples, after Jesus had calmed the storm, they are absolutely amazed, even though they had walked for some weeks at least with Jesus by this time and heard marvelous things from his lips and seen him do miraculous things to bodies. They ask the question of one another after Jesus has calmed that tempestuous storm, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? We are asking this question, and we are receiving rich instruction from the writer to the Hebrews of who this is, who we make such a fuss about, or rather, who we should make such a fuss about, who we should bow down in absolute adoration and worship every day of the year. This is Christ the King. This is the unique one. This is the Holy Son of God who has come into this world as was prophesied to be our Savior. You shall call his name Jesus, which in itself means Savior or salvation. You shall call him Savior, for that is exactly what he will do. He will save his people from their sins. Hebrews holds out that Jesus far surpasses any of the angels. Hebrews holds out that Jesus far surpasses even the distinct Moses, who holds a very particular position in the history of Israel as the one through whom God brought about redemption out of Egyptian bondage. Jesus is held out as the greater Joshua. Joshua led the people into an earthly geography, into the promised land of this world. Jesus is the one who gives the people, us, that unspeakable rest from our sins and from our burdens, from the guilt which has so weighed upon us. Jesus is held out as the infinitely greater one than even the first high priest, Aaron. Jesus is a priest who continues forever, as we read right here. And in this middle portion of Hebrews, this is held out with particular clarity. But in order to get our feet under us, we need to go back into Genesis and to the very conclusion of Genesis chapter 14. If you have your Bible, please go with me there. At this point, Abraham has just been to a battle scene, and he has retrieved his nephew Lot from a very particular pinch. He had been taken captive in a battle, and Abram, though he could have said, well, you know, who cares? He went and did what he wanted to do. He left me with sort of the scraps. Let him lay where he has made his bed. But Abram goes and he rescues his nephew Lot, as well as all of the people who were along with him. And we come to Genesis chapter 14 and verse 17. Then after his, that's Abram's, return from the defeat of Kedor, Laomer, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom, went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was priest of God Most High. Intriguing individual we find here, this Melchizedek. We find him ever so briefly mentioned here in Genesis chapter 14. We have a very brief mention of him in Psalm 110, and then a greater explanation of his life that comes in Hebrews. But here, this is the beginning of these three mentions in the scripture. Melchizedek, he comes out, and he was priest of God Most High, and he blesses Abram, and he said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave to Melchizedek a tenth of all. He gave him, that is, a tithe. The king of Sodom pipes in and says, you know, take all of the stuff for yourself, but just give me the people. And Abram says, nothing doing. I don't want you to go away from this and say that Abraham, or rather that I made Abram rich. Well, here we have this Melchizedek. He comes on the scene suddenly, and he also exits just as suddenly. And the writer to the Hebrews picks up on this and says that Jesus is like Melchizedek. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, and in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 14, we read, "It is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. It was only of the Levites that there was to be taken those for the priesthood, and specifically out of the family of Aaron." Judah was nowhere to be found. They were outside the tabernacle, coming for worship as the other tribes. Of course, David would come from Judah, but as far as the priesthood, Judah wasn't it. But here, Jesus is described for us as our high priest, a great high priest forever, not according to the order of Levi or of the Levites or of Aaron, not a descendant of that, but of a different kind. The writer says at the conclusion of chapter 6, we have an anchor for the soul. You see, those priests in the Old Testament who descended from Aaron, who were of the tribe of Levi, they were a foreshadowing of something far greater that would take place. And here we have the impression made upon those who are considering pulling back from Christ. You're pulling back from the anchor. You're cutting your boat adrift. Why would you do that in times such as what we live here in the first century, tempestuous times? Why would you want to have a boat without an anchor? And the point is, we have an anchor in Jesus Christ. He is an anchor for the soul. He is a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which does not just nip around the edges, but which enters within the veil. Now, to the Jew, every one of them would understand that perfectly. There was a veil which separated the holy place and the most holy place within the tabernacle, or later on, the temple. And here, the point is being made that our hope is not like the earthly high priests who were allowed only once a year to go into that especially sacred Holy of Holies there to make atonement for the people. Our high priest is of a different order, of a different character, and he is able to go within the veil. And our hope is not an earthly or human hope. It is a far greater hope. Chapter 6, verse 20 says, Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest without end, that is, forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, verse 23 of chapter 7, once again, those former priests, they were many. There were great numbers of them because there was this problem. They kept on dying. They kept on dying. We kept on having funeral services for them. They were great in a very small measure. God had elevated them. God had selected them, had laid upon them a certain work. And there was a dignity, there was a right respect to that work. But just to remind them that they were just temporary occupants of a great and high and holy office, there was ever an undertaker standing at their elbow. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. What a horrible thing death has been in this world, that it has hindered, that it is held back. In the Garden of Eden, it was not so. God's plan for man, for Adam, for Eve, was that they would continue. But death through sin entered into this world. And what a hindrance that has been. Verse 24, but Jesus, in every way we hold him out as the unique, the singular, the one and the only, Jesus. Think through all of the years of the Old Testament, through those centuries. Think of the generations that came and went. Think of those robes that were handed from father to son to son to son. But Jesus isn't like that. And you who have come to trust in Christ, you who have come to taste of the goodness of his person, of his salvation, how could you ever consider drawing back and pulling away from someone who has been so kind, who has been so gracious, who has left the glories of heaven to come to this world, that he would be our high priest forever? Jesus, on the other hand, you see, there is the priests, great in number, and then standing in opposition, there is that one solitary figure. We think of Jesus as he was about to go to the cross, and he was dragged before Pilate, and then he was dragged before Herod, and he was dragged before the Sanhedrin, and there he stands alone, the disciples having beat a path, John having a certain measure of courage to bring Peter along with him into the outer court, and they, through the doorway, catching a glimpse of what is going on, but Peter scared senseless. Jesus standing alone before all of his accusers, Jesus taking the whip, Jesus taking the nails for you and for me alone. Here he is, the unique one, Jesus, in contrast to all of those other high priests and priests of whatever name. He continues forever. He holds his priesthood permanently. When he came to be born in Bethlehem, here was the priest who had come among us to be the one to intercede on our behalf before our Heavenly Father. As he goes into his ministry and as he goes into the wilderness, there he stands against all of the onslaught of the devil as he starts to minister through Galilee into Judea, as he also makes his way through Samaria, because there was a woman who had need of his ministry, who had need of the message which he came to bring. As he goes even beyond the territory of the Jews to Galilee of the Gentiles on the opposite side, as he goes to Syria, Phoenicia, Jesus carries this priesthood. He is interceding on behalf of us. But you see, a priest especially is to effect a sacrifice. But Jesus did not go to the temple in Jerusalem to offer sacrifice such as what the people were expecting of him. Not a lamb, not a ram, not a dove. He went to offer himself. And Jesus, as he was going there for the last time, we read that his disciples were amazed as Jesus resolutely made his way to Jerusalem, knowing of the confrontation and of the animosity that he had suffered there. But Jesus knew that a sacrifice had to be offered, and he had come to be that sacrifice, not simply to offer that sacrifice, but to be that sacrifice. You see, in Old Testament times, the priests, they would have to cleanse themselves. But our high priest, because of his sinless, absolutely spotless nature, being God's lamb, he did not need to offer anything as a preparation. What he came to do was that he offered himself that perfect sacrifice. Now, verse 25 is most especially the driving point. Therefore, as a result of all that I've said, the writer is pointing out, therefore, because of this high priest that we have, we don't hope to have him, we have him. He is here already. He has come. And he has now gone into the heavenlies to there continue his work of intercession before God the Father himself. Therefore, continuing this permanent priesthood, even though he is taken from us by the ascension, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Let's park on that word, save forever. He is able also to save forever. I've entitled this, The One Able to Save. The one who is able to save us from our sins. Not the one who is able to gloss over our sins or to foreshadow of sacrifice that is coming on down the road. Here is one who is able to save us. Why would anyone pull away? Why would anyone draw back? what a fearful thing it would be to insult the Son of God by drawing back when he has come to save us forever. He is able. He is able. He is infinitely able. But what is the requirement? Those who draw near to God through him. Once again, the exclusivity, the uniqueness, the solitary nature of Christ and his work is held forth in perfect understanding. If the Bible has anything to say, it is that there is one way to God. You cannot read the Bible faithfully and say that there are many ways to God. The Bible makes it abundantly clear, perfectly clear, that there is one and only one way. Those who draw near to God through him. If we would come before our Heavenly Father, we must come through the door that John the Apostle spoke of when he recorded Jesus saying, "I am the door." It's not that I am a door, I am it. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am not a way or a truth or a life. I am it. If you would want to come and find peace and rest, you must come by way of me and me alone. We are bid to draw near. Here the Hebrews, they were in danger of drawing back. But we are bid to draw near. We are implored and we are counseled to come and to press in ever closer than we have ever done so before. He is able to save forever those who press in to God through him. And the reason is that he ever, always lives to make intercession. Oh, dear friend, I would want to hold up Jesus Christ to you. In all of his splendor, he came to be born in such simple circumstances. He came to be born of Mary and Joseph. Just a small gathering there in Jerusalem, or in Bethlehem, that night so long ago. Just a few shepherds having abandoned their sheep for a few moments. Then later, just a few wise men. We don't know whether there were 3 or 13 or 33, but just a few of them came and brought their gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. He would live essentially as an unknown, though there was, of course, that rather startling experience in Jerusalem when he was, as a young boy, speaking and exchanging questions and answers with some rabbis in Jerusalem on a temple visit. But up to about the age of 30, nobody really paid special attention to him. Good-looking young man, perhaps, but nothing special. Then to go to the Jordan and John to point to Jesus and say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What a statement. Think of all the sin that this world has experienced since the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve first took of that fruit and bit into it and realized that they were naked, and not just naked on the outside, but that there was death working within and in every sphere of their existence. Think of the sin, not just of a day, but of all the centuries of time. Jesus came to be the atoning sacrifice. I tell you that there is no bull or ram or lamb with enough blood in its veins to offer sacrifice for the sin of the world. But Jesus Christ, having made one sacrifice, one and only one, has made perfect atonement for you and for me. At the end of chapter 7, we read in verse 26, "It was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all." Think of that. One sacrifice, having previously seen rivers of blood constantly flowing from the temple. Now Jesus comes, and think of the power of his person, of his character, of his nature. Think of the power of the blood that was shed on Calvary's cross for you and for me. Think of it. He comes, and in one sacrifice offered once when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. And chapter 8 begins in this way. Now, just in case you missed it, the main point is we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Oh, dear friend, Jesus Christ, exalted in all of our singing, in all of our carols, exalted in all of our meditations and in all of our ponderings of Christmas so rightly, oh, would you give him more than just a tip of the hat this Christmas? Would you come before him and would you bow before him? And would you say, Lord Jesus, not just for the month of December, not just for December 24th and 25th and maybe Easter, Good Friday, but would you come before this unique one, this one who has done so much for us, and would you bow? And would you commit yourself, would you surrender yourself to know him, to delight in him, to look for his salvation, to draw near, ever nearer than you've ever done so before? Oh, let that be the outcome. The main point is we have a high priest like no other. And why would we go searching for any other? Lord, we come before you and we give you thanks and praise for such a high priest as what we have. Not that we might have or could have or hope to have. We have such a high priest, exalted to the heavens. Oh, may we ever rejoice in such a gift, in the grace that has been given to us. And as we look into the manger and as we look at what was given, may this full understanding so grip our hearts and may it so come upon us. He who was given is Lord of all. Though given so meekly and so humbly, he is Lord of all. He is king. He is priest. He is the one who we must attend to. Lord, I pray that should there be anyone here who has not made their peace with this holy child, this one who is given to reign and to rule, I pray that this would be the day that surrender takes place. Oh, Lord, let it be. May it not be put off for a more convenient time, but let it be now. Let it be now that surrender is tendered. And may joy, may unspeakable joy fill the heart, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.